Welcome, everybody. It's great to see you guys this weekend. And everybody watching online, everybody over Montrose, thanks for joining us there as well. And excited to get into our conversation. We're in week five of Rooted that's kicking off. So Rooted is a spiritual journey that we're taking together. A lot of us are in groups. We're doing our daily devotions and going through this process together. If you are not in a Rooted group or this is kind of new to you, we will launch new ones here in just a few weeks. So it kind of runs in a cycle and would love for you to be a part of it. So those are kind of coming down the pike and you can be a part of it soon. This week in Rooted, we're talking about this idea that we have an enemy. And I want to talk about this week, and I want to talk about it in a kind of a certain context. So we're going to have a really straightforward conversation this weekend. And it's one of these conversations that if you can get a hold of it, it'll be life-changing. The things we're going to talk about, I can tell you, I can point to three or four times in my life where God has leaned into the type of things we're going to talk about this weekend for me personally. And it is the time in my life that my life has altered. It's the time in my life where I've had the most spiritual depth and where I've experienced the most spiritual freedom. And I feel like God has done like a moving and powerful work. So that is there for you. It's something that can benefit you and help you, but you're gonna hate the process of getting there. So some of what we're gonna talk about, like God is gonna kind of confront us a little bit. He's gonna call our bluff a little bit. And we're gonna go through that process, but he's gonna lead us to this place of healing and hope and change. If you're not a Jesus follower, the things we're gonna talk about, it's the things that are necessary to begin a relationship with God and to break habits, addictions, and cycles in your life. So if you find yourself in a rut and you're like, I wish I could change, I wish it was different, I wish there was hope, there is, but God's gonna kind of land into these areas of your life. If you are a Jesus follower already, the things we're gonna talk about is the parts of your life that God tackles for us, and we'll talk about why he tackles them, but where he tackles them, which invites and unleashes the power of God in your life. And so it is the path to spiritual growth, and it's the path to spiritual depth, and it's what God wants to give you. So all this is what we wanna lean into a little bit, and I wanna walk you through it. Now, the conversations we're gonna have, the reason I'm gonna explain a little bit, they all revolve around sin and how God points out sin, what he wants us to do with sin, and how he wants us to interact with him and the ridding of sin in our life. So sin is anything wrong that I've ever done and any wrong that's ever been done to me. And so it's the decisions that I make, it's my rebellion against God, and it's me breaking my relationship with God. So this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that sin is why we have a separation between us and God. So God is perfect. We are imperfect. Sin is what makes us imperfect. And perfection and imperfection cannot coexist with each other. So sin separates us from God. So if you've ever told a lie, if you've ever been selfish, if you've ever had a wrong motive, if you've ever been impure in any way, you have broken that relationship with God. Jesus came to deal with our sin. So he lives, he teaches, he lays his life down, and then he raises from the dead. He did all of that while being sinless. And because he was sinless, he's able to be our substitute for our sin or make a payment, the payment for our sin. So when Jesus rose again from the dead, he created forgiveness. When we ask him to forgive us of our sins, the Bible says he will do that. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That does not mean that we never struggle with sin again. What it means is this. Think of it this way. When I get to heaven, what I'm going to present, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to present the record of my life. I'm going to present the record of Jesus's life. So Jesus is the way to heaven. And the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So I exchange my sin when I ask for forgiveness from God for Jesus's perfection. And that's why Jesus says of himself, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless they come through me. So as a Jesus follower, God is looking at me through Jesus. If I'm not a Jesus follower yet, then I have not yet received or accepted that forgiveness. And that's why that sin is a problem. So it's everything that I've ever done bad in my life. And then there's a flip side of the coin. It's every wrong that's ever been done to me. So if you think about our sin, part of my sin is me doing what I want to do and rebelling against God and doing things I shouldn't do. The other big part of sin is me responding to people who hurt me. And the Bible would talk a lot about that, that part of what I'm dealing with is my response to those who have sinned against me. So the Bible will say things like turn the other cheek or love your enemy. Or the Apostle Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. And if you kind of take all of that and mix it together, that's the conversation that we want to have this weekend, okay? So the Bible would say this, and kind of in light of this conversation, the Bible would say that there's a reality that we're all dealing with. And the reality is this, is that we are fighting two enemies simultaneously. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, when it comes to pulling ourselves away from God. The first enemy that we battle as we kind of go on our Christian journey is we battle an external enemy, and the Bible names him. He's Satan, he's the devil, he's Lucifer, he's the deceiver, he's the father of lies, he's the accuser of the brethren, he has all these things. So it's the evil one. Satan is a real person. He is opposed to everything that God wants to do and hates everything that God loves. That's why you need to know about him. Because God loves humanity the most, which means Satan hates you the most. And the Bible says he wants to kill, steal, and destroy you. And he's an external enemy. Now this weekend, I'm not gonna talk about him a ton because we did a 7-week series in the fall where we took a deep look at what that is and how he schemes and creates systems that work against us. It causes us to understand the world around us when we understand that there's a spiritual battle we're a part of. So that series was called The Enemy's Playbook. On the weekly, on the QR code, there's a link to it. You can watch that. You can binge it. You can listen to this smooth, velvety voice as long as you want. And if you really want to get the most, bring up YouTube, put me on a large screen. The closer you get, the better it is, all right? So you can look at that and kind of get your head around that battle, but we fight that battle. The other enemy that we battle is an internal enemy. And part of what I want us to help look at and understand this weekend is this, that Satan does tempt, he does trick, he does deceive, he does lock on to strongholds in our life. And he honestly doesn't need that much help because I am prone to sin as a human being. And in reality, spiritually, I am my own worst enemy. The Apostle Paul talks about this a lot in Romans chapter 7. He says things like this, the trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. Verse 21, when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. And when it comes to sin, and when it comes to following Jesus, and when it comes to pursuing the life and the calling that God has on me, I am my own worst enemy. Now, we need to talk about this for a minute, okay? So I'm gonna say something. It's the most controversial thing I'm gonna say this weekend, and you're gonna bristle when I say it, okay? Human beings, including, if you're a human being, raise your hand. Okay, so everybody here, right? Human beings, ready? You didn't raise your hand. We may need security up here, but, right? So human beings, ready? At our core are evil. Human beings at our core are evil. In fact, the Bible says our heart is desperately wicked, so wicked that we can't understand it, right? Now, it's the most controversial thing I say. Because none of us have been taught that. None of us have been taught that. What we've been taught our whole lives is that human beings at our core are good. And if we could just develop and raise up the good within us, that if we could aspire to full human aspiration, that we would live in love, we would live at peace, and we would live civilly with each other. So when we think about sin, we think about it from that perspective. And what we'll say to ourselves is a version of this. I'm not a evil sinner, someone who is born and struggles with sin. I'm a good person who gets off track occasionally. And what I need to be is corrected or elevated, and then I would live in my natural state of goodness, and that would heal me and heal all the relationships that I'm a part of. And you've heard this your whole life, and we think this our whole life. So that's why we will say, you know, I'm a good person, surely God's gonna let me into heaven. Where Jesus would say, my standard isn't goodness, it's perfection, and we're all sinners. Perfection and imperfection cannot coexist. We would bring this into like our education system. So like one of the people that advocated for public education back in the day, he's famous for saying, if you give me public schools, I'll empty your prisons within 50 years. And it's the whole idea that it's just education that's missing. You just need to know. If you understood, or if you were enlightened, or you were educated, you would function in the goodness that is you. Even our criminal justice system works that way. So we'll look at a person and we'll look at what they did and we'll say, you gotta understand their background, their family, their pain, their issues, their environment, and we're going to reform them. Now, by the way, I am all about what Christ can do in somebody's life, but we would think that way. We would think they're not bad, the good in them has just not been elevated. So we struggle as human beings with the idea that we're sinful. And that's part of why we would struggle to understand why God would talk about it so much. But the reality is that our nature is sinful. And I'll just prove it to you. Like, we'll talk about it for 30 seconds, right? So here's a statement for you. The thing human beings do the most and the most naturally is we sin against each other. The thing we do the most and the most naturally is we sin against each other because it is our nature. We are by nature sinful and our hearts are wicked by nature. So I'll prove it to you. Never ever has this conversation happened. Never ever has a mother taken her daughter aside and said, sweetheart, I need to teach you something. I need to teach you to be selfish with the last cookie. That conversation's never happened. Never ever has a father taken his son aside and said, honey, I need to teach you something. When another kid wants your toy, punch them in the face. That has never happened. No one ever taught you to lie. Nobody ever taught you to steal. Nobody ever taught you to be selfish. Nobody ever taught you to cheat on the test. Nobody ever taught you to be materialistic. Nobody ever taught you to be narcissistic. Why not? Because that all comes out of us. So we're working against our, to have basic civil community, we're working against our nature because we are by nature a sinner, right? Now, that's a reality. And that's a reality that we have to understand. And it's a reality that we have to kind of get our head around because I am my own worst enemy. Now, we don't like that reality. So what we struggle with when we hear that is we struggle with the temptation to deflect. And we'll look and say, no, I'm not a sinner. The reason I did what I did is because they did what they did. That's called justification. I'm not a sinner. The reason that I do what I do is because of what happened to me when I was a kid and the things I didn't have. That's called a victim's mentality. That I'm not a sinner. The reason that I am where I'm at is because the system is rigged and the system is rigged against me. That's called defeatism. Or we'll say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not as bad as that person. Look at that person over there. That's called a distraction. And all of that is deflecting away, saying, no, I can't possibly be this because I believe that I am this. There has to be other reasons and there has to be other logic as to why I do what I do. And God would look at us and say, actually, that's not true. And I love you enough to face you with it. There's this incredible picture of this in the Bible, in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's two guys that show up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. One is named David, he's the king of Israel. And back in the day, the king was the political leader and the spiritual leader of the nation. So that's David. And then there's a guy named Nathan, he's a prophet. The word prophet means to be a truth teller or to tell God's truth to somebody else. So David and Nathan show up because of what David did. So a few chapters before this, David did some really, really sinful stuff. David sent his armies out to war, so all of his men are off fighting off the enemies. He stayed home because he didn't feel like going. He was walking around on his roof one night at the king's palace, which would have been the highest building in all the village. So he looked down on everyone. As he was walking around, he looked down and he saw this woman. Her name was Bathsheba. And all the lady was doing was taking a bath. So David saw her taking a bath, saw her naked, turned him on. He called for Bathsheba. By the way, Bathsheba had no ability to say no to him. He's a king. This is the ancient world. So Bathsheba's drawn up to David's palace. He's turned on. He has sex with her. She gets pregnant. Her husband is off fighting the war. His name's Uriah. So David wants to cover up this pregnancy, comes up with his idea. He's like, if I can give Uriah some leave, some R&R, he can come home, he can sleep with his wife, we can blame the baby on Uriah. Uriah comes home, he gets to his house, but he won't go inside and he won't sleep with his wife because he says, how could I do that when all of my men are off risking their life at war? So that didn't work. So Uriah goes back to war and David sends some orders with him. He's like, I gotta cover this up somehow. So this is what I'm gonna do. I want you guys to have an attack. I want Uriah to lead it. And at a certain point, we're gonna blow a trumpet. Everybody retreat, but don't tell Uriah. And so that's what happened. And Uriah is killed in battle. David had him murdered to cover the baby. And now Nathan shows up and God's got a major problem because this is his king and his priest who's supposed to be representing him. Nathan shows up to confront David about all this. And he tells David a story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the story. Hey, David. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man didn't own anything but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from his own plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the house of the rich man, but instead of killing the animal from the flock and the herd, he took the poor man's lamb, he killed it, prepared it, fed it to his guest. Nathan tells David this. He's like, David, what do you think about that? And the Bible says, it's so funny. The Bible says David was furious. David was like, I cannot believe that. I can't believe the injustice of the system. I can't believe that the powerful would repress the unpowerful. The rich would repress the poor. I can't believe. David is just furious. He's apoplectic about what happened in this story. And then David says this, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, David vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. That is absolutely unbelievable. That guy should get the death penalty. Nathan looks at David and he says, David, you are that man. It's not the system. It's not the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless. It's you. And it's your will and your heart and your sin and your actions. David, it's you. And unless you own it and you deal with it and you face the truth about yourself, you're gonna lose your kingdom. Guys, there's a point in our lives spiritually where we have to look and say, I am that person. The person who lies to you the most in your life is you. The person whose decisions bring about the worst ramifications in your life is your decisions. The person that keeps the biggest secrets, the person that's the most unfaithful, the person who is the most materialistic, the person who's most unfair, it's you. And the Bible would look and say, we have to know that about ourselves. We are not generally good. We are generally sinful. And if we don't know that and understand that and live in the reality of that, then we will never move forward in our relationship with God. If I think I'm a good person and I just need to become more moral, why would I think that I'm a spiritually dead person who needs raised from the dead and needs to have a savior? Or if I think because I'm a Jesus follower, I never again battle with sin, then why would I think that I need to dive deep and deal with the weak points and the rebellious points of my life. If I come at it from the perspective of I'm good and I just need to get better, then I'll never move in my life. But if I come from it from the perspective that I'm dead and I need to be resurrected because I am that person and I'm guilty of all that's said, then I open the door for God doing powerful and incredible things in my life. The Apostle John lays this out in the book of 1 John, chapter 1. He says this, he starts to talk about a reset. And he says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, if we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from wickedness. John looks at us and he says, listen, if we say we have no sin, if we deflect, if we rationalize, if we justify, if we take a victim's mentality, if we live in defeatism, if we do all that, and we say, the problem is not me, it's everybody else. He's like, you're living a lie and you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. And by the way, you're not fooling the people around you. You're only fooling yourself. But if I look in the mirror and say, I am that man, what God says about me is actually what is true. If I'll confess my sins, then God will do something incredible. He is faithful, he's just, he's fair, and he will forgive me and cleanse me. He will change me on the deepest of levels. He will break the cycles, he will free the addictions. He will alter everything in my life, but I have to deal with the reality of it. If I just deal with my facade and the picture that I present to the external world, I'm only fooling myself. But if I'll say I am that man, that all those things, they might be true about others, but they are mostly true about me, then I open up a door in my life where the power of God and the cleansing of God and the forgiveness of God and the transformation of God take root in my life in a whole different way. Now, what I wanted to do this weekend is I wanted to help you do that. So what I did is I'm gonna lay out, I call it the road to repentance. I'm gonna lay out a road of confession or a road to repentance. It's actually the road that David took. He wrote what I'm gonna show you here in a little bit. But it's a practical thing. So this is something you're gonna take and you're gonna bring into your devotion time. Like in Rooted, when you're talking about your strongholds, you're gonna take this road to repentance. Maybe take it with a few friends, because the Bible says we should confess our sins one another. So maybe we take it with a few friends. But it's a pathway you can take where you're not believing a lie and fooling yourself, but you're dealing with the reality of who you are and how you are, and you're inviting God to come in and bring change to that place. So this is Psalms 51. If you got a Bible, you can go there. Psalms chapter 51, I call this the road to repentance. The road to repentance has steps that you can take, all right? And I just wanna walk you through this step by step. So the first step is this. The first step on the road to repentance is I have to accept my reality. I have to accept my reality. This is what David did. He says, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. There's a reality that has to be embraced. And every one of us, as we journey spiritually, have to return ourselves to that reality. Sin numbs you. Sin scars you. The Bible says it sears your conscience. And the more that I'm a part of it and the more I fool myself in it, the less I will be sensitive to it, and the more I will justify, the more I will deflect, the more I will push away. What David does is he looks at God and he says, I'm actually going to believe what you say about me. And I accept that reality, God. I'm not going to argue about it anymore. I recognize my rebellion. It wasn't just a moment of weakness. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a bad military decision. No, I saw her. I wanted her. I engaged with her. She got pregnant. I killed her husband. That's what I did. I am that man. There's nothing else to be said about it. I recognize my rebellion. I have sinned against you. What the consequences of my sin, by the way, they're fair and they're just. Whatever you decide those are, I got them coming. It's the only way I'm gonna learn that lesson. And it is who I am. I'm not a naturally good person. I'm a sinful person, and I've been that way since I was born. God, I am that man. And when God looks at you and presses into you and points these things out in your life, the simple act of accepting that that is the reality of your condition starts to change everything. And it becomes the foundation for change in our life. When I accept my reality, it takes me to the second step. And the second step is this. Once I accept my reality, I need to dump the deflection. I need to stop the deflection. This is what David says. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. The word here is honesty. Can we just honestly have a conversation about who we are, what we do, and how that's affecting the people around us? And David looks at God and says, I'm not gonna give you a facade. I'm not gonna give you an excuse. I'm not gonna give you my childhood. I'm not gonna give you my wounds. I'm not gonna give you, like, I didn't have the best mother in the world, so I have a low view of women. I'm not gonna do any of that. I'm gonna honestly interact with you, God, and receive your honest interaction from me. Years ago, I was having a conversation with a young man, and he had blown his life up. He had blown up his family, been unfaithful to his wife, had a couple kids. So he's sitting in my office and we're sitting there talking. I said, tell me what's going on. He goes, Jeff, he goes, you just don't understand. She is so hard to live with. She is so difficult. She's so controlling. She's so overbearing. I just can't stand it. And she's got this problem. She's got that problem. She's got the other problem. And then my kids, the pressure of being a dad, like our family's so young. We had kids too young. And now I got kids running around. I got to support them. I got to do all these things. He said, I just lost myself. I went to my counselor and my counselor said that I'm looking for myself. I'm not sure what I should do. And I need to like discover who I am and what I'm like. And he goes, I just don't know who I am and I just don't know what I should do. And that's why I'm in the position that I'm in right now. And I looked at him, he talked to me for about 45 minutes about all that. And I looked at him and I finally, after about 45 minutes, I just raised my hand. I said, can I just jump in here real quick? He's like, yeah, yeah. He goes, I came here to seek your advice and your counsel. I'm like, oh boy. I was like, you're not gonna like what I'm gonna say at all. But I said, let me just say this. I said, you say that you need to discover yourself and you say you don't know who you are and you say you're not sure what to do. And I say you are completely wrong about that. I can tell you who you are. You are a husband and you took a vow to a woman and her family and your God. In that vow and in that covenant, you created children and now you are a father and you are responsible for their care, their upbringing, and you are the main example they have of who God is like. The problem is not that she's evil. There's nothing wrong with your wife that's not wrong with every wife. All wives got a bunch of issues with them. They're all messed up. I haven't met a wife yet that's not screwed up some way, right? And husbands too, don't text, right? So like both ways, right? But like your wife doesn't have a problem every wife doesn't have. Your kids don't have a problem that every kid doesn't have. I said, listen, here's the problem. The problem is you made a covenant and you created responsibilities and you don't like it. So you want to live like a little child, play video games and live in your mom's basement while she supports you. That's the problem. And if we're not talking about that problem, I don't know why we're talking. So can you stop it? This is not your childhood. This is your adulthood. This is not loss of self. This is I don't want to do what I don't want to do. This isn't your wife. It's not that she's a bad wife. You don't want to be a good husband. Can we just stop it? And if we're not talking about this, I don't know what conversation to have because you are only fooling yourself with all of these illusions and it's even more dangerous because your counselor gave you language to justify it. Now that story has a happy ending to it. Because he dumped the delusion. And when he dumped the delusion and lived in the reality, now suddenly the power of God can come to bear. Now suddenly he can accept wise counsel instead of just affirming whatever it is that he already wanted to believe about himself. And change and health and healing can actually happen because we're not living in a delusion anymore. So on the road to repentance, I accept the reality. And then I dump the deflection. No more excuses. Let's deal with what actually is going on. And that leads to the third point. The third point on the road to redemption or the road to repentance is to repent and ask forgiveness. I want to read this and we're going to talk about this. David says, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. You hear David cry out in repentance, asking for forgiveness, but there's an order to it. Ready? Repent and then ask forgiveness. So the word repent in the Bible means to turn from or to turn around. So I'm walking away. I'm rebelling against God. I stop, I repent, and I turn around and I go back to God and I ask forgiveness for what I've done. Ready? In order to receive forgiveness, repentance has to happen first. Because God does not forgive what we do not repent of. And what happens a lot of times is we ask God to forgive and we don't repent. So God, forgive me, but I'm gonna go ahead and continue to live in rebellion against you. God, give me your power and your strength, but I'm not gonna line my life up with your heart and mind in any way, shape, or form. God, I want you to do this, but I don't wanna do anything. And then we'll ask forgiveness of God, and then the power of God is absent because we're still living in our sin, and then we will declare the power of God powerless. Even though I'm living my life in direct conflict with him, and that is not the powerlessness of God, I love you, but it's the opposition of God because God opposes the proud. And God is opposing you because he loves you. I was talking to someone a little bit ago, they're blowing their life up. And I said, what are you gonna do? Like, what's your big plan here? Where are you gonna go with this? And he said, I'm just gonna depend on God's grace in it all. And I looked at him, I said, I wouldn't depend that much on it. Because you're not turning. When you turn from sin and you struggle with your sin nature, God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't look at you and say, knock it off, I'm never gonna help you with it. As you struggle with sin, as you flee what's evil, God gives grace to the humble. When I ask for grace and I run to my sin, God opposes the proud. What you hear here is David repenting and asking forgiveness. He's not asking God to endorse his life. He's turning from. Because he's living in reality of, because he dumped the deflection that was built around it. And he repents and asks forgiveness. And the last step is this, it's yielding. Yielding to God's authority. David says this, you don't despise the sacrifice or I would offer it. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifices you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. What David is saying is this, he's saying, I recognize that you're not asking for my penance. It's not three Hail Marys, a confession and communion, and I'm good, and I'll keep going and doing what I want to do. I've repented. So what that means is I put my life under your authority. And what you say is true is true. What you say is good is good. What you say about me is true of me, and what you say about you is true of you. And that is the way that I'm going to live. I'm not offering you penance. I'm offering you a broken and contrite heart or a repentant heart. Guys, listen. We spend enormous amounts of energy fighting God for the control of our lives. And when you fight God for the control of your life, here's the thing, he'll usually let you have it. And when you take control of your life, you will steer your life, ready, to the exact place that you are right now. Because if I'm not wrestling and battling the enemy within, I will land in whatever justifications and rationales I have created for myself. I will call that my true self, my real identity, and then I will look to everybody around me and say, now you have to deal with my sin. See, I know I'm not an anger monger with a bitter heart that needs to be transformed by God. I just lose my temper once in a while. That's just who I am. You gotta live with it, sweetheart. I'm not a rebellious young person who has my own mind and won't trust my parents. I just have an adventurous spirit. You gotta live with it, mom and dad, and don't you dare cut me off. I'm not a person who has allowed bitterness and wounds to define me. I went through something in my childhood, and you just have to live with your trauma. I'm not gonna fight it, change it, or resist it. And we will always wind up in that exact same place, because we don't allow God to pull us out of it. And we'll look at God when we lose our temper or we relapse on our addiction, and we'll give him some penance. We'll do that with our love. Sorry, sweetheart, here's some flowers. Sorry, God, yeah, I'm not gonna do that again. Just a rough weekend. We'll give some penance, and God looks and is like, I don't want your sacrifice. I want your penance. I want you. Your penance isn't gonna change anything. Your penance isn't welcoming me in. It's pacifying your own delusion. You're only fooling yourself. But if you confess, if you accept reality, if you dump the delusion, if you repent, if you put your life under my authority, then I can change you. And I want to change you. And I want to give you the life that is free, that is clean, that is powerful, that is abundant, the life that I died and I came to give to you. So there's a reality, and then there is the ability to do a reset. And I wanna talk to you now about why this is all important to God, okay? So here's the thing. The reason God points sin out in your life, whether you're a Jesus follower or you're not a Jesus follower yet. The reason that God points sin out in your life is very, very important. God does not point sin out in your life, and he doesn't keep pointing sin out in your life. You listening? He doesn't do that to condemn you. He's not condemning you, he's diagnosing you. He's not condemning you, he's diagnosing you. If I go to the doctor and my doctor says, Jeff, you've got cancer, and I look at her and say, I don't smoke. She would say, I didn't say you smoke. I don't drink. And say, are you calling me fat? You're just calling me saying I eat too much sugar? She would look at me and say, I'm not saying anything about you. I'm diagnosing you. Because if we don't have the right diagnosis, I can't bring healing. I can't bring help. I can't bring change. I'm not accusing you. I'm diagnosing you. God is not accusing you or condemning you. He's diagnosing you. Now, if you said, Jeff, where do you get that from? I would say Jesus. So Jesus says this, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then Jesus says this in verse 17, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Why doesn't Jesus condemn the world? Because we've condemned ourselves. I am my own worst enemy. Jesus didn't trick me. Jesus didn't fool me. Jesus didn't deceive me. I tell myself my own lies. So when he comes and deals with my sin, he's not condemning me, he's diagnosing me. And he's letting you know that that's the diagnosis. If you are not a Jesus follower yet, and you have not yet received salvation and forgiveness that's available in Christ alone, you will never break the cycles, you will never have a fulfilled life, and you will not go to heaven. That's not an accusation, it's a diagnosis. And God wants all those things for you. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you live in a delusion and you justify and you rationalize, you will not be free, you will not break cycles, God's power will not change you and your family, you will live in the delusion you created for yourself. That's not an accusation, it's a diagnosis. Because Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save, to free, and to heal. And that's how he views you. He doesn't view you as valueless. He talks to you about your sin because he sees the wonder of the value that's within you. So a few years ago, Heidi and I bought a property. And it was like our dream property. It's far away and you can't know where it is. But we live there. And we bought this property. And the reason we were able to afford it is because it was super run down. Super run down. So nobody else would touch it. People didn't even know it was for sale. And lucky us, we found it and we bought it, right? And moved over there. So it has almost a 200-year-old house. It's got a barn, it's got this beautiful piece of property. And one of the things that, and everything was run down, and one of the things that's on it that's super run down is there's a guest house. Now, before you think, ooh, guest house, hoity-toity, what the guest house is, we found out, is a chicken coop that the farmer put a toilet in. That's what it is. So it's not really a guest house. It's a chicken coop with a toilet. That's what it is, a toilet, right? So whatever, right? So that's what it is. So it's a chicken coop with a toilet. So we're looking at all this house. The main house needs so much work. The barn needs so much work. The property needs so much work. We don't have a ton of money. So when I looked at the guest house, I'm like, what do we need a guest house for? If you have a guest house, then you have to have guests. I don't want that. And so I'm like, we should get rid of this guest house. It was a disaster. There were animals living in it. I'm not exaggerating one bit. Animals living in it. There was a raccoon living in it. I caught the raccoon by the foot and I was gonna send it to raccoon heaven, which I don't think exists, but Heidi begged for its life. So I let it go. There were squirrels everywhere, pee poo. There was so many squirrels. They had they created an HOA for themselves in my house. The electric was destroyed. The plumbing was destroyed. The earth had pressed against it, rotted out all the studs. The thing was so out of whack that the front windows fell out of it. I mean, it's a disaster. So my plan for the house was to bulldoze it, to condemn it. And I'm like, I don't know what a bulldozer costs, but it's cheaper than dealing with this house. And so that's what I wanted to do. Heidi looked at me, she goes, we can bulldoze it. I'm like, oh, but we can. She's like, but she goes, I don't want to bulldoze it. I'm like, I don't remember asking that question. I just thought we should bulldoze it. And she looked at me and she said, we can make it into something beautiful. And I was like, girl, you have lost your mind. And so I had this thing set up to be torn down, and Heidi chained herself to the front door, was willing to lay her life down for this house, right? So she saved the house, because I always wind up doing what she wants to do. She saved the house, we gutted it, we rewired it, we replumbed it, I restructured it, new roof, new foundation, new everything. We wound up with this beautiful guest house. I mean, it's beautiful. It's so beautiful, she won't let the kids stay in it. It's just this beautiful guest house. Now, ready? I wanted to condemn it. She wanted to save it. Ready? The diagnosis was correct. It was destroyed. It was ruined. I'm not making anything up. It was full of animals. When you pulled drywall down, animal stuff would flood your face. Had to wear a respirator to clean this house out. It had to be rebuilt. The earth did destroy it. The wiring had to be replaced. The plumbing was shot. I viewed all that through the lens of condemnation. You with me? Heidi viewed all that through the lens of salvation. I viewed it as having no value. Bulldoze it. She viewed it as having an extreme value. So when she approached it, she approached with, are you with me? She approached the reality through the lens of salvation. God's statement of value to you is not your sin. That is the accusation of the evil one who hates you. God's statement of value to you is his giving his life on the cross for you. God's statement about sin is a diagnosis. It's just, it is what it is. And if I will allow God to diagnose me, then I will open my life up to God healing and rebuilding me. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, you are lost and dying in your sin. And there is a Savior. And he's not telling you you're a sinner so that you live in guilt and shame. He's telling you that you're a sinner so you can be freed from guilt and shame. And his value to you, he loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He built the church for you. He's screaming, I love you. Accept my forgiveness, because you're not gonna do it on your own. When you're a Christ follower, the reason God points your sin out in your life is because it robs you of life. When you pretend that your facade is your reality, you're not fooling God, you're only robbing yourself. If that house was a person and it could talk, when the salvation was brought to the house, the process of, the fancy word is sanctification, the process of making the house look healthy and be alive is a painful process. Lots of hammers struck lots of things. Lots of saws cut through lots of things. A couple of times it was my fists going through drywall. It's a violent and difficult process. But every piece of junk that God pulls out of your heart, he replaces with life. He takes anger and he gives you self-control. He pulls out anxiety and he gives you peace. He takes away bitterness and he gives you joy, because he sees what it can be. He looks at you, he's like, I want to give you this life. I want to give you this abundant life, this free life, this peaceful, secure life, this powerful life. And if I look at God and say, no, I'm fine, the termites and the squirrel poop are great, then I fool myself and I rob myself of this incredible gift that God paid such a high price to give you. And if I let God change me, if you came over to our house and you saw our guest house, you would have no concept what it used to be. You wouldn't believe me if I told you what it used to be. Because it's been reborn, made new, transformed, because a Savior advocated for it. Why does God point out your sin? Because he loves you. He's not condemned. We're condemned. He points out your sin to free you from it. And I can fight it, or I can welcome it. I can justify it, or I can allow God to rid me of it. I can build a life in it. I can make other people carry the consequences of it. Or I can break cycles, and I can be changed, and I can be set free. And in all of that, you with me? I am my own worst enemy. I am that man. I am that man. And it's wrestling with myself. It's inviting Christ in. It's unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all the things that God wants to do. But I have to start in the reality of who I am. I gotta dump the deflection. I have to repent of my sin and lean into God's forgiveness. And my life has to be under the authority of the one who is remodeling and rescuing me. And if I'll do that, God will make me new. He will make me new. That's what he wants to do. That's why he addresses it so much. That's why he leans in so hard, right? It's not an accusation. It's a diagnosis. It's not condemnation. It's a path to freedom, right? And there's a Savior. There's a Savior who gave everything so that you could have everything that you need, that you long for, and everything God designed for you to be. All right. Let me pray, and the band will come out, and just bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to spend a moment. We're going to sing a song in a minute. It's a new song. You're probably not going to know it well, but it is beautiful, and the words are powerful. They're a cry or a confession that would like come from your heart. So you might use these words or you might listen to them. But we have to start here. I really think taking these steps into your devotional times, like the Bible says, confess your sins one another. So like taking these into like your small group, stuff like that, it's a way to play out. But there has to be a point where you look in the mirror and just say, I'm that man. Just an admittance, a recognition. It's just what it is. There's a point that we have to choose to believe everything God says about us and everything he says about himself. I'm a sinner who is loved. I'm a sinner who God gave his son for. I'm a sinner who Jesus wants to redeem. So in these moments, if we could just go there, just be there for a minute. Listen to the song. Use the words. Just capture the moment. Jesus, if you would meet us now, if you would press into us deeply, if you would help us drop our facade. God, just to trust you that you love us for who we really are, not for who we pretend to be. And God, if you could start to bring healing and help and change. God, for those of us who don't know you, haven't accepted your forgiveness yet, if you'd help us to turn from our sin, ask the forgiveness of our sin, if you'd rebirth us, change us. And God, for those of us who know you, if you would help us to take off our filthy clothes and put on the clothes of righteousness, that's the way you say in the Bible, just make the exchange, God, and to trust you with the deepest parts of who we are. Meet us now in these moments, Jesus.